If you would, please stand with me as we reverence the reading of God's Word. We'll be looking at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21. It says this, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." May God bless the reading of his word today is my prayer. You may be seated. In the near context of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is talking about the believer's assurance of future resurrection. He says just shortly before our text here, he says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord." So in light of having eternity in view, Paul says, if you continue to read there in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. And wow, that's really rather interesting when you think about it. And when you think about the brevity of life and how it tends to bring things into focus, that the Apostle Paul's desire to be with God motivated him to live a life that was pleasing to God until that day. And it forces us to ask the question, what is the aim of our life? What are the things that we are focused on? He says, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. A sobering thought is that one day we will all stand before God in judgment. And we will all give an account for our lives. And by way of summary, the Apostle Paul gives us some insight as to what that will be like for all Christians. In the passage here, he tells us that believers will have to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. You see other references of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. But just a reminder, I said by way of summary. So you're welcome. Unbelievers, however, will have to give an account elsewhere. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 tell us that they will give an account to God at the great white throne judgment. But each person will stand in one of two places. And as he continues on, there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in reverential awe and respect for who God is, this motivates Paul to persuade men of who God is, and he uses his life in ministry to do so. And there were those who were seeking to discredit the Apostle Paul, but Paul tells them that he did all of the things that he did so that the Corinthians would have an answer for them. So I'm going to back up to verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5 and talk about our compulsion as believers. I would say that we plead with people to be reconciled to God because the love of Christ compels us to. That's exactly what the text says. Verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died." So that is why we plead with people to be reconciled to God. At least one reason. Paul says that he is driven by the love of Christ. The King James word there is constraineth. It controls us. It motivates us to tell people of God and his love for us. And the Apostle Paul alluded to this earlier when he spoke of the judgment seat of Christ. But as Christians, our works will be tried by fire at that judgment seat to see what sort it is. And what that means is this, that not only will we be given, will we be called to give an account for the things that we have done, but our motive in doing them, why we have done them. The Apostle Paul says in his first letter to the church at Corinth, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So once again, the Apostle Paul is compelled. He is driven by the love of Christ. Now, while we're on the topic of the judgment seat of Christ, I think it's important to note that this is not punitive in nature. We are not going to be punished there. The judgment seat of Christ is based solely on rewards. But it's possible that if we do the right thing for the wrong reason, they will be burned up. God knows the heart of every individual, and he knows why they do the things they do and why they say the things that they say. He says in the text there in 1 Corinthians 3 that doesn't determine your salvation. You'll still be saved so as by fire, but we won't be punished for what we do not do rightly for the Lord. Those things will just be burned up. We will simply be rewarded for what remains. So when you put this all together, and I know I jumped around a little bit, but when you put this all together, the Apostle Paul has eternity in view. He knows that he will stand and give an account to God one day. He knows that his actions are going to be judged by God and why they are done. This is why he goes on to persuade men, as he says there in the text, and he does this all because of God's love for them. It says in 1 John 4, verses 10 through 11, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent us his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And I think it's interesting is that Paul doesn't make the conversation about his love for God. He focuses it on God's love for him and for the world. He tells us that Christ did die for everyone. And he says there in the text that if one died for all, then all died. And when he writes that, then all died, I think he's personally referring to all of the saved right there. We know that he died for the world. I just read a text that explained that. But it has been put this way, and I agree. It can only be said that those who join themselves to Jesus by faith have spiritually died and risen again with him. He goes on to say, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. He sums it up elsewhere this way. He says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so that is what drives the Apostle Paul. That is his compulsion, is the love of God. And he moves from that to compassion. He goes on, he says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. So we plead with men to be reconciled to God because God loves them, but we also plead with men to be reconciled to God because Christ can give someone a new life. That's what he goes on to say there. He says, we regard no one according to the flesh. If I ask the question, why is that? I would say that you can take your pick, and these should all be up there. He says in this very letter, he says, we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. He says, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He goes on to say, we walk by faith, not by sight. And he says there in verse 12, which I just did by overview, we do not glory in appearance, but we glory in heart. And when Jesus Christ changed his life, he didn't look at people the same way that he used to. And last Sunday, that's exactly what Shiloh was getting at Sunday night when he talked about how Jesus was a friend of sinners. We don't look at someone based on their outward appearance, but by the substance of their heart. And that's exactly what God does. He tells us that in 1 Samuel, that God looks on the inward, that he looks on the heart. And so the Apostle Paul chooses to see people the way that God sees them. It reminds me of a story about the great evangelist, Dwight L. Moody. If you don't know him, led countless people to the Lord during his time. He's gone to be with the Lord now. But it is said of Dwight L. Moody that he was in London during one of his famous evangelistic tours, and he had some British clergymen that had come to his hotel, and they wanted to know the secret behind how he was able to be so effective for the cause of Christ. How could this poorly educated American man be so effective in sharing the gospel? And the story goes that he takes these men and he invites them to his hotel window and he asks them to look out on the street below and to describe to them what they see. So one by one, they describe to him the things that they see in the street below. And by the time that they get done, they turn to Moody, and Moody has tears pouring down his face. And they said, well, Mr. Moody, what do you see? And he said, I see countless souls who will spend an eternity in hell if they do not come to know the Savior. He viewed people differently. Not by their position in society, not by the things that they had accomplished necessarily, but that God had made him in his image and that Christ had died for them. And that was true for Moody and that was true for them. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. We do not regard people by the flesh any longer. After realizing what Christ has done for us, the temporal things aren't as significant any longer. And I think Moody really had a hold of that. And he's not the only one, of course. But it makes sense when you read the following verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so when someone comes to Christ, there's such a marvelous transformation that takes place that spiritually speaking, Jesus says, we are born again. Wow. I love the prerequisite there. It doesn't say if anyone is a good person. It doesn't say if anyone goes to church or is a church member. It doesn't say if anyone is religious. It says if anyone is in Christ. When we are born, spiritually speaking, we are born in Adam. We are born with a sin nature. We are spiritually separated from God. And the only way to be made right with God is through repentance and faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Bible is unapologetically clear about this. Paul puts it this way. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been declared righteous, which is far more significant than just not being found guilty. God has declared us righteous on the basis of our faith in the person and work of Jesus. So not what we have done for ourselves, but what Jesus has done for us, that we have accepted that we are no longer enemies with God. That's what that peace is getting there. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are born again, we are spiritually placed into Christ, and Christ is placed into us. Paul sums it up once again in 1 Corinthians 22. He says, for as in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Man. The Apostle Paul had experienced this firsthand. And out of all of the religious credentials he had amassed in his life, in comparison to his relationship with Christ, he counted them as rubbish. That's what he says. That's his testimony. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found as a good upstanding individual." No. And be found in him. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That is the prerequisite, that we be in Christ, that we come to Christ in repentant faith. It changed his whole life. He goes on, if you read Philippians 3, he says, "I make it the aim of my life to be like Christ because one day I know that I will be with him again." It's almost as if he hits on the same things. He says in that same passage in Philippians 3 that he is a citizen of heaven. So if he is a citizen of heaven, then while he is on earth, he makes it his business to go about being an ambassador for the Lord Jesus. We see our commission. He says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." So we plead with others to be reconciled to God because God has given us a commission. Reconciliation. It means a change of relationship from hostility to harmony and peace between two parties. Romans chapter 5 says that we were enemies with God, and I'll get there in a minute. A change of relationship from hostility to harmony and peace between two parties. And simply put, it means that we were enemies made friends because of the gospel. And God had no need of being reconciled to us, but we were the ones needed to be reconciled to him. Romans puts it this way. In chapter 5 and verse 10 and 11, it says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." There's nothing good that I do. It's all on the basis of Christ. David Jeremiah astutely pointed out, he said, "Only someone who was both man and God could represent God to humanity and reconcile humanity to God." It's all Jesus. The Apostle Paul does one better, and it's not on the screen, Mark, but 1 Timothy 2:5, the Apostle Paul says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He goes on in 2 Corinthians 5:19, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So our sins have been imputed or reckoned to Christ instead of us. What a great transaction. What greater transaction could there be that God placed our sins on Christ who knew no sins, and God placed Christ's righteousness on us? And this message, the word of reconciliation, is that God wants us to tell others, which is what Shiloh was getting at last Sunday morning, that he wants to restore others to a right relationship with himself through Jesus Christ. And right before Paul tells us in Romans that we were enemies with God, he says this. And you all know this one. Well, maybe you don't, but I think you might. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There is no greater news than that. The text goes on to say, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. To be an ambassador for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is a high privilege. Someone has described ambassadors this way. They said, an ambassador does not speak to please his audience. Man, how churches would look different in this day and time if every person who stood up and proclaimed anything out of the Word of God would take heed to that. An ambassador does not speak to please his audience, but the King who sent him. Amen. An ambassador does not speak on his own authority. His own opinions or demands mean little. He simply says what has been commissioned to him to say. Adrian Rogers put it this way. He said, to choose not to be an ambassador would be like committing high treason against heaven's king. And I'm not aiming for your toes, I'm aiming for your heart. What is our message? It's right there in the text. It says, be reconciled to God. Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We were without hope, in other words, we could not save ourselves. Christ died for the ungodly and for those who think that Christ only died for some, as Calvinists do. I would ask them to explain that to me, because as far as I'm concerned, the Bible says there is none good, not one. Christ died for the ungodly. He died for everyone. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then he brings us all to an incredible climax. He says, for he made him, that is God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And it doesn't get any clearer. It doesn't get any more concise than that. And what a message that we have the privilege to share. The Bible tells us that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And my prayer is that if you have not been saved, that this morning you would be, that you would listen and hear the echo from the Apostle Paul to be reconciled with God. And if you have been, my prayer is that you would go share with someone how they could be saved. What if they don't listen? What if they decide that they don't want to talk about it right now? What if I get made fun of? A fascinating connection was made for me years ago. And that while the Apostle Paul explains in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 14 through 21, ambassadorship, he illustrates that in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. And so I hope you brought your lunch. No, I'm kidding. The Apostle Paul, as far as I can tell, was the first Christian to ever step foot in Athens. And what a thought that is, if you were the first Christian in a new area, what would you do? And where would you go? And what would you tell other people? And we have the answer for the Apostle Paul. He sees what is going on in the city. He sees that it's overturned to idols, that everyone has given themselves to idol worship, and it compels him to go and share the gospel. And he does this in the marketplace and in the town squares, and he tells people, and they make fun of him. He gets called an idle babbler, which means that he can't even string sentences together. So what does he do? He keeps sharing it, and he doesn't change it. And he doesn't try to make it pleasing. He just keeps sharing that Jesus has risen from the dead. And what that does for him is that it lands him on the biggest stage of his day, which was the Areopagus. And he gets to talk to the brightest minds in Athens and share with them what he had been sharing with everyone else. And he stands there unapologetically in front of all of those philosophers and preaches to them an overview of the entire biblical narrative. He talks with them about creation, how things were in the beginning, and about the fall, and about mankind's need for redemption, and that one day God will judge the world by Jesus Christ. And he talks to them about the consummation of all things. And if you have never read it, I would ask you to go read it this afternoon. It is one of the most compelling things I have ever read. And you would think that with everyone who had heard such a compelling sermon, that they would all be saved. We would hope, but that's not what happened. It says this in Acts 16, verses 32 through 34. It says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with them. And so if you tell someone the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's true. They might mock you. They might say that you don't know what you're talking about. They might be disinterested and tell you just to not bring it up at this time. They might do those things. But I would encourage you, instead of asking the question, what if they mock me? Or what if they don't want to talk about it right now? That we ask the question, what if they believe? If I go and share, what if they believe? That's what happened. We plead with men because the love of Christ compels us to. Because Christ can give anyone a new life. Because God has given us a commission. And I would say, as the apostle said so long ago, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. What if someone believes? Would you stand with me?